1 Samuel chapter 17. That's where we'll spend our time this morning. Let's pray together, and then we will dive in. Father, we give you praise this morning for all that you have done and are doing in our midst. We thank you this morning for Larissa and Kaylin and for their profession of faith in our risen Lord Jesus. We thank you that as we witness those baptisms, we're reminded that Jesus didn't remain a baby in a manger, but he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, that he lived a righteous life freed from sin, that he laid down his life on behalf of his people, that he bore our sins on his shoulder as he carried the cross up the hill, and that he did not remain dead, but that he rose, that he has defeated the serpent, and in so doing is crushing in us the serpent's head. And so we pray that as we open your word this morning, that you would help us to see Jesus in the pages of your word. That you would help us to see how the words of Jesus are true when he said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me." Help us to hear and to see how your word testifies to your son this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you've gathered that this morning we're going to consider the story, the true story of David and Goliath. And I want to begin just by saying that what we have in front of us is far better than a Cinderella story. You know the story of Cinderella, I'm sure. There she is, Cinderella, oppressed by a wicked stepmom and stepsisters. She goes to the ball and meets Prince Charming with the help of a fairy godmother, leaves her slipper at the ball because she must get home by midnight, and ultimately falls in love with Prince Charming, who comes and searches for the one whose feet fit the slipper. They get married and live happily ever after. Now, that's the story of Cinderella, but more often than not, in our cultural consciousness, the idea of Cinderella usually is applied to sport. It goes like this. In March, when some MAC school, like Kent State, for instance, makes it to the Final Four, one of the talking heads before the game in March will say, "Well, you know, Cinderella's on her way to the big dance." The implication, of course, is that Kent State doesn't belong where they're at. They must have had some help from a fairy godmother along the way. And then one of the other talking heads will say something somewhat like, "Well, of course, they've got to beat Duke first." It's always Duke, isn't it? They've got to beat Duke first. It's a real David and Goliath scenario. And with those two phrases, this most well-known of passages in the Bible is reduced to a Cinderella story. But I want to convince you this morning that what we have in front of us is far greater than a Cinderella story. In fact, what I want you to see is that the story of David and Goliath is a Christmas story. It's a Christmas story. Now, I want to invite you to relax. Often when we read Old Testament narrative, we want payoff immediately. We want the application points, the bits that apply directly to our lives. But I want to give you freedom, as if you needed it from me, to just enjoy a good story this morning. Saul, the first king of Israel, has had a terrible run since the last time we saw him. His two biggest blunders come in chapters 13 and 15. In chapter 13, King Saul offers a sacrifice that Samuel the priest was supposed to do. In chapter 15, King Saul goes to battle with the Amalekites and is told in no uncertain terms that he is to completely wipe out all of the Amalekites, which he fails to do. And after both of these blunders, King Saul is told that he can no longer be king. Chapter 15, verse 28 is striking. Hear what Samuel says to Saul. "The Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." After chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, we are waiting for the king who is better than Saul. In chapter 16, we meet a family that is led by a man named Jesse. We meet his sons. Samuel is sent there to find Israel's next king, Reed, Saul's better neighbor. And after seeing all of Jesse's boys pass before him, Samuel is told to anoint the youngest, a young boy named David. As we learned last week, God determines who will be king. As the story opens in chapter 17, God has determined it is no longer Saul, it is David. And the question that chapter 17 of 1 Samuel shouts at us is, who will save God's people? Who will save God's people? See, if this is a story, as we often think of it, about how you and I might face our giants, it's a Cinderella story. But if in some way chapter 17 answers for us who will save God's people, it is a Christmas story. And oh, what a story it is. Because as the chapter unfolds, what we see clearly, the answer given, screamed at us from 1 Samuel, is that the Lord will save his people through his Messiah. Merry Christmas. Let's open the story and just notice that the threat is real. Chapter 17 opens with that ongoing feud in 1 Samuel between the Philistines and Israel. Read verses 1 through 3 with me. The Philistines, it says, gathered their forces for war at Saka in Judah and camped between Saka and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. Then they lined up in battle formation to face the Philistines. The Philistines were standing on one hill, and the Israelites were standing on another hill with a ravine between them. I'm going to make an assumption. Forgive me if I'm wrong. But my assumption is that you're probably not an expert in the geography of this area at this time. Fair? And that's all right, because neither am I. If you are, good on you. But for the rest of us, let's not get lost in all of the place names. I want you to notice one specific phrase which highlights just how real the threat is in our story. Two simple words. In Judah. You see that? In Judah. It's right there in verse 1. They gathered their forces for war at Saka in Judah. Here's what you need to know. Judah is Israelite territory. If I can put it to you like this, the Philistines are right on Israel's doorstep. They're in their foyer. They are all up in Israel's business. This is a very real threat, which is to say that there is a very real need for salvation. And as the scene continues to unfold, it's brilliant the way that it's presented to us. If you allow your mind to imagine, on one side of the ravine is Israel, on the other side is Philistia, and all that's between them is an open field. It reads like a scene from Braveheart, or The Lord of the Rings, or, to keep it on brand, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Don't you dare watch the movie until you've read the book. But you can see it, can't you? They're lined up in battle formation. It is time for a fight. The threat is real. And secondly, salvation seems impossible. I mean, just flat out, this situation sounds hopeless. You have no doubt heard of Goliath. But hear the word of the Lord. Listen to the way this man is presented to us in verses 4 through 11. Just read with me. It says, "Then a champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall and wore a bronze helmet and bronze scale armor that weighed 125 pounds. There was bronze armor on his shins, and a bronze javelin was slung between his shoulders. His spear shaft was like a weaver's beam, and the iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. In addition, a shield bearer was walking in front of him. He stood and shouted to the Israelite battle formations, 'Why do you come out to line up in battle formation?' he asked. 'Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose one of your men and have him come down against me. If he wins in a fight against me and kills me, we will be your servants. But if I win against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us.' Then the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel today. Send me a man so we can fight each other.' And when Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified." Let me point out 4 things about Goliath. Number one, just notice Goliath's size. I've been hard on the CSB lately, but here it gets it so right. We don't have to translate cubits and spans. We know exactly how big this guy is. 9 foot 9. Now, history will tell you that the tallest man to ever live was a guy named Robert Wadlow at a whopping 8 foot 11. But according to the Bible, that's not true. If Goliath isn't the tallest man to have ever lived, he's certainly in the top 3. This man is towering over all of the people, especially over everybody on the other sideline. He is massive. But notice also his kit. That's what our friends in Scotland would call his loadout, his gear, his armor, and his weapon. In verses 5 through 7, the writer gives us all that Goliath comes out into the field wearing. But I want to highlight one specific aspect of Goliath's armor. Do you see that there in verse 4? That it says that he wore bronze scale armor, verse 5 rather, bronze scale armor. Allow your mind to work on the imagery that this text is presenting. What would, I submit to you, a 9 foot 9 man wearing shimmering bronze scale armor look like? He'd look like a big old snake. Now, there was some conversation in the office this week about whether snakes have scales. I'm not going to ask you to vote about whether you think snakes have scales. I looked at Google, and I asked everybody's favorite science teacher, not Mr. Wizard, 80s reference for you, Mr. Weimer, everybody's favorite. And yes, in fact, snakes have scales. What am I on about? In chapter 11, verse 1, listen to this. Before Saul goes sideways, he fights a man named Nahash the Ammonite. Do you know what Nahash means when you translate it into English? Snake. And the word for bronze is eerily similar to the word Nahash. The point being that sometimes in 1 Samuel, the enemies of God's people are called by their proper name, snake, and other times they're just pictured and presented as looking like snakes, big, massive, giant, slithering, insurmountable snakes like Goliath. Notice his taunts. Israel, you better bring a man to fight me. He is not merely challenging Israel to present a man for single combat. He is asking for a man to face him in mortal combat. This is a fight to the death. And notice finally his terror. In verse 11, we get our first glimpse of application. We're told that Saul and all Israel, they're terrified. And I think it's good for us to just pause the storytelling for a moment and ask ourselves the question, who are we supposed to identify with in this chapter? Who are we? Whose shoes fit us? David's not an option. Our first blush, our first instinct is to put ourselves in the shoes of David. I'm going to show you in a moment why that will not work. I want you to just notice that everyone on Israel's sideline is undone. I'll put it to you like this. When I was growing up, I was a go-get-your-older-brother kind of guy. You know what that means? It means that I grew up in the day when you played football in the backyard, and sometimes you got a little bit more physical than football. You follow me? And whenever things would get hairy in the backyard, for me, look, I ran and hid behind the biggest dude in my friend group, right? My mouth could write checks. I just couldn't cash them, all right? So look, put yourself here and look across that valley and see Goliath. What are you gonna do? If it's me, I'm finding the biggest guy on my sideline. The guy, chapter 8, who's going to go out and fight my battles for me. The guy, chapter 9, verse 1, who's head and shoulders taller than everybody else. I'm looking at Goliath and I'm saying, man, look, I got a champion too. Saul, deal with this fool. Saul, where are you, Saul? You'll have to give us a moment. Sometimes he hides among the baggage. Saul's terrified. He's not hiding. He just doesn't want any part of this. Let me just encourage you not to think that as Israel's soldiers and their massive king are cowering in fear, that you would have been the one to run across that field. Come on. We need a champion. In this corner, the champion from Philistia. He is massive. He is a serpent. He is taunting us, and he is terrifying. Who will save God's people? In this corner, a shepherd boy from Bethlehem. You notice the text abruptly shifts in verse 12. Now, David. Now, the original readers of 1 Samuel, they know exactly who David is. They're living in the divided kingdom. They've had, in the south, maybe two or three good kings. In the north, they've not had any. They know the golden era of Israel's throne, and it was all about David. David, frankly, rules. He is my favorite character in the scriptures outside of Jesus. David is the man. But all we know about David at this point in the story is that he's young, he's handsome, and he has been anointed. And that's all we need to know. Do you know what it means to be anointed? The word that we translate Messiah means anointed one. David, in our story, by the time he comes onto the scene, is the Messiah. You see why you can't be David? You are not the Messiah, Jesus is. So if anybody relates to David in this text, it's Christ. Now think about this. We have a big serpentine giant on one side, and we're introduced to this shepherd boy, the Messiah, David. And don't you think that we ought to be hearing that ancient promise given to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. You will bruise his heel, but he will what? He will crush your head. Look, Israel's got a champion. They just don't recognize him yet. Sound familiar? Four things about David. Number one, his family. We see this at the very beginning of his introduction there in verse 12. He is the son of Jesse. We're not going to read all of this text, but just suffice to say that David is the youngest of Jesse's boys, three of whom are out on the field fighting. He's the youngest, the least likely hero, but he's the Messiah. Second, notice his role. Again, you can read this later on your own, but David's role is to be an errand boy. He is the supply guy, and it makes complete sense if you're Jesse. You've got Goliath on one side of the field. Three of your boys are out there trying to figure out how to win this battle. We're trying to save Private Ryan, not send him out onto the field. You know what I mean? He's the youngest. He's the cheese deliverer. Someone says, what are you talking about? You just read that with your family later on. David is the guy who brings the cheese. David's the guy, according to Jesse's expectation, that marches out along with the fighter. He's the one who's in the corner, but not in the octagon. He gives water and cheese and encouragement, but he doesn't fight. That's his role. But notice his questions. We're thinking about story. The first words that erupt off of the page from a Bible character usually reveal what they are inside. The serpent shows up and says, did God really say? What does David say? What are the first words out of David's mouth when he shows up on the scene at the line of battle? Verse 26, David spoke to the men who were standing with him, what will be done for the man who kills that Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Are you serious? We're supposed to be asking the question, who is this guy? He's the young guy. He's the cheese guy. He's the small guy. He's too cute to fight. And the first thing out of his mouth is, what do I get if I kill that guy? This uncircumcised enemy of God who's talking to us as if we don't have the living God on our side, as if we are not God's people. We're going to let this man talk like this to us? That's the first thing out of David's mouth. You can see his brother Eliab, probably a little ashamed by his own cowardice. He comes to David in verse 28 and he says, why did you come down here? Who did you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? I know your arrogance and your evil heart. You came down to see the battle. Verse 29, little brothers rejoice. What have I done now? He says. It was just a question. Why are you always trying to boss me around, dude? I'm just asking questions. But of course, we know David's not really asking questions. It's the kind of question that my wife asks when I get ready for to come out of the house. And she goes, are you going to wear that? We know what that means. Now, David's not having any of this. So we've seen his family, we've seen his role, we've heard his questions, but now notice his confidence. David gets brought before Saul, fearful, scared, massive Saul. And in verse 32, David says to him, don't let anyone be discouraged by him. Just remarkable because literally everybody is discouraged by him. Don't let anyone be discouraged by him, David says. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. But Saul replied, you can't go fight this Philistine. You're just a youth, and he's been a warrior since he was young. He has been fighting battles like this since before you were born, son. David answered Saul, your servant has been tending his father's sheep. Whenever a lion or a bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed lions and bears, oh my. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Now don't miss this, verse 37. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. The question the chapter is asking is, who will save God's people? And here we get to start to develop the answer. The answer is God will. The Lord who rescued me from bears and lions. Who's fighting bears and lions? The God who rescued me from those lesser beasts is certainly going to handle that snake across the field. And so Saul says to David, go. And you can almost hear the wish, and may the Lord be with you. See, David doesn't need Saul's armor, verses 38 to 40. They don't fit. He can't walk in it anyway. And so he takes his own kit, his tried and true, a sling, a staff, and some smooth stones. In this corner, the champion from Gath, or from Philistia. In this corner, the shepherd boy from Bethlehem. Brothers and sisters, let's get ready to rumble. David begins to walk. You can almost imagine the nervousness of some. I'd like to imagine that some watching David walk out into the center of that field, the very place they all didn't dare to go, and have started singing, there goes my hero. They say Foo Fighters is dad rock. I say it's never been a better time to be a dad. The 90s were magical. But the song wasn't written at that time. And this is a Messiah that they don't recognize. They're probably thinking to themselves, what is that guy doing? He's going to go get himself killed. But David walks right into the center where the action is. And your guy can talk some trash too. You know, there is that moment before any prize fights where the two fighters get weighed in, and very often they start chirping to one another. It just creates tension and drama. Boy, this is amazing. As David begins to approach Goliath, we read in verse 42 that the Philistine looked and saw David. He despised him because he was just a youth, healthy and handsome. Why are you sending this pretty boy out here to fight me? He said to David, am I a dog that you come against me with sticks? Then he cursed David by his gods. Time out. All right, check this out. Back in chapter 5, if you just flip there, we're introduced to one of the Philistines' gods. His name is Dagon. And what happens is there's a battle, a previous battle between the Philistines and Israel that Israel loses. They bring the Ark of the Covenant out onto the battlefield because they think it's kind of like a rabbit's foot. It's going to guarantee the victory. Well, turns out it doesn't, and they lose. And the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant and they take it back to the temple of their god Dagon as a trophy of war. Now, the Ark of the Covenant represents God's presence. So we're in the temple of Dagon. We have the image that represents God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, and we have a big statue of Dagon, the Philistine god. Two times overnight, Dagon falls down before the Ark. And in chapter 5 and verse, I think it's verse 4. Let me just flip back there. In chapter 5, verse 4, but when they got up early the next morning, this is the second night, there was Dagon fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. This time, Dagon's head and both of his hands were broken off and lying on the threshold. Dagon has an off with his head moment. So fast forward back to the battlefield. Here is David. He comes forward to fight Goliath. Goliath starts chirping and curses David to his gods. And you know what David says? He looks right at him and he goes, look, you can get it just like your God did. You're going to mess with the Lord of armies, you can get it just like Dagon. And in a few minutes, it's going to be off with your head too. We become like what we worship. Listen to David. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel. You have defied him." Notice, all throughout this chapter has been, you've defied the armies of the living God. Now it's, you've defied him. With all of your mouth running about the army of God, you're really blaspheming him. You're really acting as if Israel doesn't have a God who can save. Buddy, you are playing with fire. You have defied him. Verse 46, "Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I'll strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and wild creatures of the earth." Some of you were thinking as Trevor read Silent Night, what does that have to do with Christmas? And again, I tell you, it has everything to do with Christmas. Because we're trying to find an answer to the question, who will save God's people? Now look, sometimes the application of a passage is just teed up for us. And it's teed right up for us in this text. Look, if it's a Cinderella story, if it's about you facing your giants, then we would expect for it to say something about the weapons of your warfare, i.e., where are you going to find your smooth stones? But it doesn't, does it? What does David say? He says, "When your head comes off of your shoulders, Goliath," verse 46, "then all the world will know that Israel has a God." Stop. Look, if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, we are so glad you're here. But let me just give it to you straight. If David wins, no spoilers. If David wins, what this chapter is telling you is that Israel's God is real. Like really real. Like not the God that just sort of creates the universe and winds up time and lets it run on its own. No, he's a God who is with his people and demonstrates his presence with them in amazing and powerful ways. If you are not a Christian here this morning, and Goliath's head comes off of his shoulders, you've got one job. And that is to humble yourself before the God who is. You are to know that Israel has a God. And whether you're a Christian or not, there is a second thing that David tells us. If he wins, no spoilers, please. This whole assembly, he says, verse 47, will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will hand you over to us. Not only does Israel have a God, but this God saves. He saves. And he does not save through the weapons of war. He saves, as I've been trying to put it, through his Messiah. Look, the imagery couldn't be clearer. On one side, we have the snake man, and on the other, we have God's man. On the one side, we have God's enemies personified in slithering armor in Goliath. Too big, too formidable, too terrifying for any of us to face. And on this side, we have the shepherd boy. And we're out here to crush some snakes today. Ding rings the bell for round one. Verse 48, when the Philistine started forward to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in the bag, took out a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine where? Somebody read the text. Where? On his forehead. You will bruise his heel. he will crush your head. Down goes Goliath. Just like Dagon goes the dragon, face first in the dirt. Goliath is dead, just like David said. Our third point, and perhaps the most important, is that the serpent is crushed. Messiah wins. So yes, Israel has a God, and he is real, and he saves. If this is a Cinderella story, I'm just going to tell you, you're in trouble. But it's not. It is a Christmas story. And our final point, to bring this all home, is that this is a victory that we don't win, but it's a victory we share in. After David runs to Goliath and with his own sword removes his head from his shoulders, notice how the tide turns. Everything changes. Suddenly, the Israelites who were cowering in the corner, verse 52, rallied, shouting their battle cry, and chased the Philistines to the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. I always like to point out that starts with an E, not an A. Ekron, not Akron. The Philistine bodies were strewn all along the Shaarim road to Gath and Ekron, and when the Israelites returned from the pursuit of the Philistines, they plundered their camps. David took Goliath's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put Goliath's weapons in his own tent. Do you notice how Israel shares the victory? They didn't win it, but somehow we get from cowering in the corner to pursuing and plundering, because the serpent's head has been crushed. Look, we have seen that the threat is real. Let's just bring this down to a gospel level. The threat is real. The threat which faces you and me is an eternity spent separated from the living God, encountering nothing but his just judgment because of our sins. And salvation seems impossible, because the Bible is so clear that you and I cannot repair what has been broken. We cannot put back together the window that we have shattered. It's just too much for us. But we've got a champion. Because the gospel begins with a little boy from Bethlehem. The champion that nobody recognizes. It's a bit anachronistic for us to think that we would walk into where the manger was and say, "There's my Messiah." No, we wouldn't have. But there he is. And as Jesus grows in stature and favor with God and man and grows up into the warrior king, he walks out onto that field for you. Let's make this plain. Do you know what facing your giants will mean for you if we rightly understand this text? It means standing across the ravine and looking and not the embodiment of the serpent, but that slithering snake himself, the one that John calls a great dragon in Revelation 12 and 20. Looking square in the eyes of the one who hates us and hates the living God, and seeing him flanked as he is on either side by sin and by death. Look, I'm not running out onto that field. And if you think you would, you're kidding yourself. But Jesus did. Jesus did, not wearing Saul's armor, not taking David's sling and stones. David, or I'm sorry, Jesus rather, ran out into that field with a cross on his back. And he faced our giants for us. He defeated sin by taking our sin on his shoulders, you see. He defeated death by passing safely through it, out the other side, resurrected in glory. And he defeated the serpent by kicking him right between the eyes. Jesus is the Messiah. But look, if this is a Cinderella story, you're going to have to run out onto that field on your own. I wouldn't advise it. There are many, many men better than myself who have tried and who have failed. But Jesus has won the victory. So know that Israel's God is real and that he saves. Who will save God's people? The Lord will save God's people through the Messiah. This isn't a Cinderella story. This is a Christmas story. Hail, the hymn writer says. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. And a merry, merry Christmas to each and every one of you. Father, what a tremendous victory won in this text by the Messiah. God, we pray that you would help each and every one of us to stop trying to play the role that David plays because Jesus does so perfectly. Thank you that in this passage we see a small glimpse of what it will look like when the serpent is finally crushed by your son. Lord, that is a victory that we do not win, but it is a victory that we get to share in. And so, Lord, we pray that any of us who are outside of Christ would humble ourselves and repent of our sins and trust in him today. We pray that as we sing and as we prepare to receive the elements of the table, that you would help us to look to Jesus and to say, there goes my hero. In his name we pray. Amen.